objective this morning is to amplify two points that have been made in the last two evening sermons, and under the general heading Christian Fighting. And so if you have been at St. Helens the last two Sunday evenings, you will be able to say to yourselves, how fortunate I am that this is going to be underlined for me. And if you are not there on the Sunday evenings, you'll be able to say how fortunate I am to have this for the first time. But I do want to amplify and underline and look freshly at two points, as I'll explain in a minute. Now please look at verse 12, the first five words. Verse 12, chapter 6, first five words. Paul says, for we are not contending, or we're not fighting. Now, the words we are not fighting are heard every day all around the world. We are not fighting. These are the words which children call down from upstairs when they've been making a lot of noise and they've just had a blast from below. And they call down the stairs and they say, we are not fighting, we are just playing. And these are the words that parents use when they're trying to explain to their children after a heated argument between husband and wife, we are not fighting, we are just having a discussion. And these are the words which school bullies use as they are lifted off little people by a teacher. And they turn around to the teacher and they say, we are not fighting, we are wrestling. But Paul says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Now, some Christians think that to be free of any fights is commendable, but the New Testament doesn't take that view at all. You cannot be a Christian pacifist in the fullest sense. And Paul says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, and that is commendable. That is commendable, because there are too many Christians who are fighting against flesh and blood. You see, we're people who have natural energy, and we will either channel our energy into the spiritual battle, or we'll channel it into our own little battles. And you know that Christians will either have their guns pointed outside the church for the kingdom, or they'll have them pointed inside the church at the saints. And therefore we ought to beware. We are very sinful. We oughtn't to be naive. We need to go on turning our energy into the gospel and the kingdom, and not into our own little missions. But Paul says, verse 12, by implication, although we're not contending against people, we are fighting against the principalities. We are fighting against the powers. We are fighting against the world rulers of this present darkness and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are fighting those things. And he's not embarrassed to say we're fighting. In fact, he wants to stress it. We're fighting. And that's what we do day in, day out. Now, I want to make two points from verse 12 and 13. The first is that the real Christian has a real conflict. And the second, from verse 13, the real Christian has a real confidence. You cannot be a real Christian and not be involved in a real conflict. And you ought not to be a real Christian without a real confidence. And so the first point is this, the real Christian has a real conflict. You cannot be God's friend without being Satan's enemy. Now, most Christian people are saddened to find that somebody doesn't like them. I'm always saddened to hear that somebody doesn't like me, and you no doubt are the same. And most of us don't like to have an enemy. We would sooner be at peace with all men. But although we ought to seek to be at peace with all men, we will find that in the path of faithfulness there will be opposition. It's inevitable. You cannot work for godliness and not be attacked by ungodliness. One of the enemies, the enemy, the chief enemy, who dislikes Christians, real Christians, and who opposes real Christians, is the devil. Now, I don't want to spend time this morning arguing for the existence of the devil, partly because I'm not sure that I could, but mostly because I don't think the point is really whether we think so or not, but whether Jesus thinks so or not. The issue is really not whether we think the devil exists, but whether Jesus knew what he was talking about or not. I do not actually believe that we can really understand the spiritual battle without believing in the Bible view of the devil. I don't think we can really understand sin without a Bible view of the devil, or salvation, or society. And if you want a really good chapter on the devil, I commend to you the little chapter in Jim Packer's book called God's Words, which you'll find on the bookstall, an excellent chapter on the devil, in which he makes this statement, "Inept to the point of idiocy is disbelief in Satan in a world like ours." Now, I don't want to spend time on the existence of the devil, but I do want to say that the way that he spiritually attacks Christians, the way that he organizes what Paul calls the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the way he manipulates the world, the way he manipulates the flesh, is very, very worthy of our consideration. Now, when we say that a real Christian has a real conflict, there are many believers who smile, a condescending little smile, as if to say, look, you're really taking all this a bit too seriously. You're a pessimist, or you're a sensationalist. And yet, when you look at the lives of the people who faintly believe in the devil, you find a faint ministry. You find very little fruit, if any. And one of the chief reasons for this is the underestimating of the devil and his strategies. I want to read you a quote from J.C. Ryle. I was lolling at my desk about 12 years ago with this book, Holiness, on my shelf, having not read it, but bought it. And I just turned right into the middle of the book and opened it up and came across this. He says, "There are many real children of God who appear to know far more than they live up to and see far more than they practice, and they continue in this state for many years. They hold to the head, even Christ, and love the truth. They like sound preaching. They agree to every article of gospel doctrine. But still there's an indescribable something which is not satisfactory about them. They're constantly doing things which disappoint the expectations of their ministers and of more advanced Christian friends. They believe in heaven and yet seem faintly to long for it, and in hell and yet seem little to fear it. They love the Lord Jesus, but the work they do for him is small. They hate the devil, but they often appear to tempt him to come to them. They know the time is short, but they live as if it were long. They know they have a battle to fight, yet a man might think they are at peace. They know they have a race to run, yet they often look like people sitting still. They know the judge is at the door and there's wrath to come, and yet they appear asleep. Astonishing that they should be what they are and yet be nothing more." Now, needless to say, when I read that, I was deeply shocked, because he puts his finger right on the issue. To underestimate the issues is to live like it. And when Satan attacks a believer, it is primarily to rob God of the glory which is due to him through the life of that person. So that's Satan's tactic. It's to prevent you and me from glorifying God with our life. David Livingstone had a motto which was, "Anywhere, provided it be forward." The devil's motto is "Anything, provided that it be against God." And you see, you and I are the means whereby the devil robs God of his glory. And we mean very little to him. And so he doesn't tempt us and lure us to be satisfied. He tempts and lures us to satisfy himself and to trick us into thinking that we will be satisfied. And so you see, the real mark of his mission is subtlety. Now, if I wanted to poison somebody after this service, you can be sure that the worst way to do that is to try and trick you into coming over to the coffee table there and having on the coffee table a pewter mug, and coming out of this pewter mug frothing, bubbling, spattering, spurting purple liquid. My chances of getting you to drink that are very slim. But if I did want to poison you after the service, perhaps the best way to do it would be to invite you over to the cup of tea or coffee which looks exactly like your favorite cup of tea or coffee, with the right amount of milk and the right amount of sugar and 2 drops of effective poison. That's the way to poison somebody. And that's the way the devil works, by subtlety. And he works by tempting us, and he works by deceiving us, and he works by accusing us, and he does them all subtly. And the aim of it all is to rob God of his glory. And if you don't know anything about the devil's temptings or accusings or deceivings, you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you'll be able to say things like this. You'll be able to say, "I know what it is to be tempted to sin, And I know what it is to be in conflict. And all too often I know what it is to fall and fail and be disobedient. And I'm beginning to learn as a Christian that the sorrow always outweighs the self-satisfaction. And you'll be able to say, if you're a Christian, I know what it is to be tempted to put aside the responsibilities which the Bible makes clear are mine. And I do it because I'm ashamed and because I'm afraid and because I don't want to be injured. And if you're a Christian, you'll be able to say, I know what it is to be deceived by lies. And I know what it is to be fooled by false promises. And I know what it is to be tricked by advertising. And I know what it is to be caught up in selfishness. And I know what it is to be far from salt and light where I work. And you'll know what it is to say, I know what it is to be deceived by error. I know what it is to be frightened by arguments, to be confused by heresy and false teaching. And if you're a Christian, you'll be able to say, I know what it is to be accused in my conscience, to be so accused of sin that I honestly think that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not enough and that I must prove myself to be worthy so that God can forgive me. And if you're a Christian, you'll know what it is to have the accuser whisper in your ear that the whole attempt to be godly is too difficult and the whole future of the kingdom is bleak and pessimistic and it's not worth trying. And you'll know what it is to be so tricked as to lose hours or days or even weeks flat on your back, paralyzed in the battle. And you'll know what it is to be despondent and to be discouraged and to be lethargic and even paralyzed if you're a Christian. And if you know any of those things, you will then go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, more humbly. And you'll look at verse 12 and you'll say, how naive and foolish I am. I'm not fighting against myself. I'm not just fighting against people. I'm not just fighting against the world. I'm not just fighting against advertising. I'm not just fighting against my friends or my enemies. I'm fighting against principalities, against the world rulers, against spiritual hosts. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? The real Christian has a real conflict, and it may never show itself in my life or yours in the form of the paranormal or in sensational possession. You may never see hobgoblins. And yet when we realize how easily the devil brings us to pride, how easily he brings us to confusion and to despair and to imbalance, how the devil loves imbalance. When we realize how easily the devil brings us to unbelief, we'll fall down humbly on our knees and we'll say, I am a little child in this battle. That is, I'm a dependent. How am I ever going to stand, let alone win? And I want you to notice that wrapped around verse 12 are two promises, two commands. Wrapped around verse 12, two commands. The first in verse 11, put on the armor of God. The second in verse 13, take the armor of God. And that leads me to my second point. And that is this, that the real Christian has a real confidence. You see, the victory of Jesus on the cross was not a close one. He absolutely thrashed the devil. And so much so that the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 2 that he destroyed the devil. Now, we need to be careful. To destroy the devil on the cross does not mean to annihilate the devil, nor the world, nor the flesh. They're all active. But it means that he dethroned them. He defeated them in such a way that the Christian, in whom the Spirit of God lives, need not be overcome. And you'll notice also that in the New Testament, we are promised that if we resist, the devil will flee. What Jesus did in practice was to resist the devil, and what Jesus did in practice is our promise. What Jesus practiced is promised to us. If we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. Let me illustrate this a little feebly, but when I was a small boy, I used to go to the bus stop near my home, and around the corner at this bus stop used to come the local thug, and he used to beat me up, and he used to beat many of us up at that bus stop and intimidate us. But then one morning a friend of mine called Tom came to the bus stop, who was about 8 feet 6. And Tom and I stood there talking at the bus stop, and round the corner came the same thug. And when he saw me talking with Tom, he didn't do anything but smile at me. and moved on. And after that, each morning when I'd be at the bus stop with the knees knocking and the thug would come round the corner, I'd just have a quick conversation to him about my friend Tom, and he'd keep moving on to the shops. Now, in a sense, you see, it is not that the Christian goes into the battle and says, I myself am very strong. The Christian goes forward into the battle and says, I have a protector who is my all-sufficient. And so not only is the victory a gift from God, but also the strength is a gift from God, as you'll see in verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and be strong in the strength of His might. And also the protection from God is His gift. And that's why when we get to verse 14 to 17 and those well-known verses all about the armor, that is a list of all that God gives to His people to fight with. He gives us truth, verse 14, to make us clear, to know exactly where we are in the fight and sure. He gives us righteousness so that we are clean and calm. He gives us the gospel so that we're sure and steady. And He gives us faith itself so we'll trust Him in everything. And He gives us salvation so that we know where we stand from start to finish. And He gives us His word so that we can be bold and effective. And that protection from God, that armor, is absolutely essential to our standing. Without that protection, we could not stand. We could not fight the good fight for a day. If God didn't give us complete truth, if God didn't give us complete righteousness, if He didn't give us a complete gospel, if He didn't give us sufficient faith, if He didn't give us perfect salvation, if He didn't give us a full word, we could never resist the devil. The accusations would go straight through, the deceits would go straight through, the temptations would go straight through and cripple us. Now, Paul's confidence goes further than just being stable and steadfast. He's able to say in other letters that in Christ we're more than conquerors. And he's able also to say in Christ we're led in a triumph procession. Now, you know, there are many Christians who think that to speak of triumph or victory is heresy. They say we're to be marked by the cross, and that's true. And in fact, to take triumph and victory out of their New Testament context will lead to misunderstanding and trouble. But put in its New Testament context, it's very simple. What it means is this. Very simply, Christian triumph, Christian victory, is to fight ungodliness with God. It is to fight alongside God against God's enemies. And the paradox is that the harder you fight and the harder I fight, the more at peace I am, and the more joyous I am. And the reverse paradox is true, that the more I compromise and the more I sleep, the more doubtful I am, and the more fearful I am. To fight against ungodliness with God is to be able to say, if God's for us, who is a threat against us? It doesn't mean to triumph or to be victorious that we get away from the temptation or the deception or the accusation. It'll all be there tomorrow morning. And it'll all be there the next day and the next. But what it means is that we are able to say in the words of the hymnist, we go not forth alone against the foe. Or, thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. Or to be able to say, fight the good fight with all thy might, Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. And God's promise is that if there is a Christian who is willing to fight, God says, I will enable you to stand. If you're willing to fight, I will enable you to stand. Now, friends, even knowing this, we will not get away from the fight. We can read Ephesians 6. We can know it forwards and backwards. We can know it in the Greek. We can preach on it enthusiastically. We can believe it enthusiastically and find that the day today is not out before our joy has been taken away from us and our enthusiasm has been sapped and our strength has been sapped. And so the real mark of the real believer in verse 12 is going to be the real doer of verse 13. Show me a person who does verse 13 and I'll show you a person who believes verse 12. That's the key. The one who believes in the conflict will put their confidence in the Lord to protect and to provide and to use and to bless and to be victorious. And the real starting point is as basic as getting dressed in the morning. We would not dare to go out in our pajamas. Most people here would not dare to go out without doing a fair amount of work on their appearance. And yet, as Christians, we dare to go into the day and say, the conflict is not like the Bible says it is. I'm self-sufficient. I'm a sensible, intelligent, upright individual. And I'll last all day. And then at the end of the day, you look around and find that it's been as fruitless and as ineffective and as dubious as possible. So the believer in verse 12 will be the obeyer of verse 13. And the real confidence about this fight is that it's a good fight. Let me finish with these words of Bishop Ryle again. Bishop Ryle puts it like this. He says, no soldiers of Christ are ever lost in this battle. None are ever missing. None are ever left dead on the battlefield. No mourning clothes will ever need to be put on, and no tears will need to be shed for either private or officer in the army of Christ. The muster roll, when the last evening comes, will be found to be precisely the same as it was in the morning. So there's the New Testament balance. The real Christian has a real conflict. Don't be surprised. Don't be self-confident. And the real Christian has a real confidence. Put on God's protection. Fight like a conqueror. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you will forgive us for such self-sufficiency and foolishness. We look back over some of these last days and weeks and months, and we're saddened to see how fruitless we've been, how ineffective. We ask that you will forgive us. We ask that you will renew in our minds a right New Testament thinking. We pray that you will take away from us all self-confidence that is foolish. We pray that you'll give us a real trust in yourself. Help us each day to dress in the sufficiency of yourself, and help us each day to stand in the name of Jesus Christ and to be effective and to be victorious for him. We pray this that you will be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.